Now, something I probably should have mentioned during the announcements is this. As we go through the Haftorah portions, these portions are taken from the section of the word called the prophets. And so it'd be helpful to have a schedule that tells you what we're reading each week. And hopefully, when you came through the doors back there, you picked up one of these. This is a schedule that has the Torah readings for each week, the Haftorah sections, and even some sections from the Gospels. And you can take these, they're made so you can just fold them up, you can trim them, you can keep the white ends on the edges there to put notes on, but make sure you don't leave today without taking one of these. These are available online. I just printed them off from the ffoz.org site, and it's just a schedule front and back of the readings that we'll be going through. Let me explain to you what the Haftorah means. It doesn't have the word Torah, which means instruction, the first five books. That, though it sounds like a similar word, it is not. And to explain what the Haftorah portions are, how they came to be established, and so on, let me just give you a little background. We have given the Hebrew Scriptures the unfortunate name of the Old Testament, though it's never called the Old Testament in what we call the New Testament. The Old Testament is simply referred to as the Scriptures. And they are still our Scriptures. They've not been done away with. They've not been made obsolete. They are the Scriptures that we are commanded to study, and we are commanded to observe and protect and to follow. And so I really don't like the term Old Testament because there's nothing really old about it. It's new every day. It's living. It's the Word of God that is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword that the author of Hebrews writes about. In Hebrew, what this is referred to, this from Genesis to Malachi, this section of the Hebrew Scriptures is called the Tanakh. And it comes from an acrostic, Tav, Nun, Chet. And the two apostrophes there are there to let you know this is not just a word of its by itself, but it's an acrostic, it's an abbreviation. The T sound comes from the Tav, which comes from the word Torah. And this is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The next section, the N, comes from the Nun, which is the first letter of Nevi'im, which means the prophets. Now, in the Christian Bible, the prophets start over with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets. And it's very similar here, but with some additions and one deletion. I shouldn't say deletion. The book of Daniel, for some reason, is not found in the prophets. It's found over here in the Ketuvim, in the writings. I don't know why. But the prophets section of the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament scriptures begins with Joshua. And then you have Judges. And you have Samuel. They don't have 1 and 2 Samuel. It's all one book. They just put it all together. Samuel and Kings. Then you have Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. Everything else that's in your Old Testament scriptures is found over in the Ketuvim, which means writings. You'll find Ruth over there. You'll find, for some reason, they put Daniel over there. You'll find Psalms and Proverbs. That Psalms is the very first book of the Ketuvim, of the writings. You'll also find Chronicles over here, which is the last book of the Tanakh. And this is the way it was established from ancient days, but for some strange reason, around the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, I'm not sure exactly where, they rearranged our Hebrew scriptures and they put Malachi at the end. What does Malachi end with? It ends with the word curse. Ends with the word curse. And the English translators put Malachi at the end for that purpose, because they wanted everybody to come to the end of the Hebrew Scripture and say, look how this ends. This ends in a curse. I'm going to the New Testament. But in ancient days, that is not how the Tanakh ended. And it's not how the Jewish Bible ends today. It ends with Chronicles. And when you read the last passage of the last chapter of Chronicles, it's a wonderful promise of God's overflowing blessing in the days to come. Now, the Haftorah sections all come from the prophets. So over the coming year, we're going to be looking at the sections of the prophets in what is called the Haftorah. As you can see, even in Hebrew, if you don't read Hebrew, the spelling of Torah and the spelling of Haftarah are spelled quite differently. They're completely different words, so they sound similar. The root of Haftorah is the word Pater, and that's the middle three letters here. Pe, Tet, Resh. And Pater means to conclude, which is a great name for the Haftorah section. So in synagogues, when they have a Torah service on Shabbat, they'll read through the entire Torah portion. They'll have seven readers come up. And then they'll have an eighth reader come up to read the concluding section, which comes from some part of the prophets. And usually, this eighth reading in ancient times was given to a dignitary, a visiting rabbi, a scholar, a newlywed, someone they wanted to honor in a special way, they would give the Haftarah reading to. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture in a moment from the Gospels where the Haftarah portion was given to Yeshua. But this word Pater has another interesting translation. It also means to open. You know, most Hebrew words have two different meanings, and sometimes they're very opposite of each other, which makes translation very interesting. And one of the places you find the word Pater is in Exodus 13:2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whoever's the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. There's been quite a bit of discussion lately that this was a part of the play on words when Yeshua talks to Peter. Peter's name was Shimon, Simon. And remember, after Simon being the first one to become aware that Yeshua is indeed the Messiah, remember what he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua looked at him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then what does he do? He changes his name from Simon to Petros, which means rock. But in Aramaic and Hebrew, they would have also been thinking of the word Pater, which means to open. It's almost like Peter was the first one to breach this wall and the realization, without being told, this is the Mashiach, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. Anyways, that may not be, but it is, I don't think it's a coincidence that the word Peter would have been spelled just like Pater is spelled here in Hebrew. So, how did we come to have these particular Haftorah portions assigned to the Torah portions? For example, this morning, if you were here during the Torah service, we read most of the reading of Noach, which starts in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and goes on through to the story of the Tower of Babel, and then introduces Abram, and it ends there. How did they come to assign Isaiah 54, 1, to 55:5 to this portion of Noah? Well, there are some theories, but the most prevailing one is this, that a few hundred years before Yeshua was born, when the Syrians were occupying Israel, this is the time of the Maccabees, the time of Hanukkah and so on, that there was so much persecution, and we know for a fact that it had been forbidden, it had been outlawed to read from the Torah scrolls. And to be found with a Torah scroll was a death sentence. And so what the rabbis at that time did is they knew the Torah by heart anyway, but what they would do is they'd open the scroll of the prophets. And they would try to find a section of the prophets that aligned itself with that week's reading from the Torah. And as we go through Isaiah 54:1 to 55:5, it refers to Noah. And that's why this Haftorah portion is attached to this week's Torah portion. Does that make sense? I want to revisit one more time and make sure you understand this word Tanakh, which is an acrostic which stands for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. The Torah, the prophets and the writings. Because as we look through a few scriptures here, you're going to notice that this is what was recognized in the days of Yeshua and the apostles. In Acts 13:15, it says, after reading from the Torah and the prophets, so they're doing the Torah portions, and then they're reading the half-Torah portion. It says, the rulers of the synagogue send a message to them. Luke 24:44. This is Yeshua after his resurrection. He's walking on the road to Emmaus and with a couple of his disciples. They don't recognize him. He has made himself such a way that they can't quite recognize who he is because he's trying to teach them something. He's trying to teach them, you're not going to see me with your eyes. You're not going to hear me with your ears much longer because I'm going to be ascending. The way you're going to know me is through the Tanakh, through the scriptures. And what does it say? Then he said to them, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Do I have the right context for that? I'm going to have to check that out. I think this might be right after that story. But it says that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets, Torah, Nevi'im, and the Psalms, which is the first and the largest book of the Ketuvim. You see how he divides the Tanakh into the three sections? They're already established and recognized that way. So, let's go right to our study then for this morning, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Now, our passage goes on. Oh, I know what the passage is I wanted to read as well. I don't want to forget it. Luke chapter 4. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah, but listen to this. Remember when Yeshua went back home to Nazareth, and it was his habit to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. It says in Luke 4, verse 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he, as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So what are they doing? He's starting to be recognized as a scholar, as someone who's a rabbi of renown. And so what they do is they honor him with a half-Torah reading. The Torah has been read, that scroll has been put aside, and now they bring out the scroll of Isaiah, the half-Torah portion. Now, the Gabbai, the one who is the, that's a term in synagogue for the one who's kind of the officer who oversees the running of things, make sure we have Torah readers, make sure the Torah is turned to the right place, make sure everything is running right. He's like an usher in the church. They delivered to him the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah, the scroll, would have been already rolled to the right spot for that day. But what does Yeshua do? It says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He says, I'm not doing this week's half-Torah portion. I'm reading a different one. And this is what he reads. He quotes from the scroll of Isaiah. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped mid-sentence right there. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the Gabbai, the attendant, and sat down. Several strange things he did. He didn't read the prescribed half-Torah portion. Second of all, what he did read was way too short, because half-Torah portions usually are of sizable length. And then he stops in the middle of a sentence. Now I'll leave it to you to figure out why he did those things. But we're going to go back to Isaiah 54. Okay, Isaiah 54 begins like this. Sing out, O barren one, who has not given birth. Break into glad song and be jubilant, you who have not been in birth travail. For the children of the desolate will outnumber the children of the one with a husband. Some translations, they say the inhabited one, but it means one who has a husband, says the Lord. Broaden the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your dwelling stretch out. Stint not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will burst out to the right and to the left. Now, the right is the spiritual, and the left is the physical, consistently throughout Scripture. The right represents the spiritual, the left the physical. He says you're going to burst out to the spiritual and the physical in both realms. Well, let's pause here for a second. This is a very odd thing that goes totally against our grain. You know, in ancient times, and even today, but especially in ancient times, a woman's greatest goal was to grow up, find a good husband, and to have children and raise godly young men and women. And they would hope they would produce at least one son who could carry on the husband's name. And a woman who was barren in ancient times was considered a great disgrace. And men would sometimes even divorce a wife if she could not have children. And so for a woman to be unable to bear children was a a real stain on her name. And so here you've got a woman or women who are barren, who have no children. And what does God tell them to do through Isaiah? Sing out. Break into glad song and be jubilant. You see, we live in a universe that's very physical. And we live basically according to Newton's third law of motion, which says for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So if I take a ball and I throw it, what I'm doing, I'm taking energy from my body and putting it into the ball. And the more energy I put into the ball, the further and the faster it goes. And to that degree, I lose energy for myself and I put it into the ball. You follow? So my action is, you know, swinging my arm and releasing it. The reaction of the ball flies out there and hits the wall, makes some sound, vibrates the building, but that energy continues to flow. When the spiritual realm, God says, you know what? Sometimes the reaction, the praise and the thanksgiving must precede the action, which goes totally against our grain. Because you see, the Lord, who spoke everything into existence, in all reality, was spoken into existence by God. He says, I'm speaking to you now. And I'm cluing you in on what I'm going to do. So start rejoicing already. Don't wait for it to happen. You don't have to wait for it to happen. You can start giving thanks now. And you know, this is something that, though it is very unnatural for us, it goes against the way we're made up. It's something we need to practice. Instead of moaning through the pain you may be experiencing now, and all of us have something we could moan and whine about if we wanted to. It could be your finances, your health, having to go to work Monday morning. It could be your boss. It could be your kids. It could be your house. It could be anything. If you look for things to whine about, you can find something to whine about. And some people are masters of finding flaws and things to whine about. We should be masters of looking into God's Word and knowing what's around the corner. And as we read in His Word and read His promises, and in this week's Torah portion, Noah, God makes a promise. I've destroyed the world with a flood. I promise that will never happen again. You can count on it. But here he talks about something wonderful he's going to do. He says, sing out, O barren one, who has not given birth. Break out into glad song, be jubilant. You have not, who have not been in birth travail. For the children of the desolate will outnumber the children of the married one, the one with a husband, says the Lord. And besides just singing, he says, I want you to take some physical action as well. Your tents, people dwelt in tents then. I want you to put the tent flaps up. And instead of being walls, they become an extended ceiling. Then you can extend onto those. Stretch the cords out. You know, if you've ever been to the Middle East, gone through Israel, you'll see the Bedouins living out there. And on hot days, and there's a lot of them, they take the tent flaps, they put them up. So what is a wall now becomes like a shelter, a shade. And then if they want, it's easy enough to put poles under there, just continue to add on and add on and add on, and you can just keep going out as far as you want. And this is what he's saying to do. You have no children, but I'm telling you, go ahead, stretch out your tents, lengthen your cords. Don't spare, don't stint. Strengthen your pegs, for you will burst out to the right and to the left. Your offspring will inherit nations, and they will settle. Now, what does your translation say there? Desolate cities? Or does it say souls? It's an interesting passage. You know how I was saying that almost every Hebrew word has two meanings? In Hebrew, what it says, and they will, and it says, the arim, that means cities, and cities, neshamot, cities that are desolate, from the word shemaim, which means to destroy, to desolate something. The arim neshamot yoshivu, they will settle, they will indwell. But that word neshamot, you who know little Hebrew, what can that word also mean? Souls. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the neshama of life. Neshamot is just the plural of that. So we can translate this one of two ways, and some of your translations will put it one way and some another. You will inhabit desolate cities, or you will inhabit cities of souls. Which one's true? I say both. That's one of the beauties of Hebrew. Cities of souls. If you go over to chapter 57, verse 16, the same word, neshamot, is translated souls there. We won't read it right now. But I think that maybe it's this translation that you will settle cities of souls. And maybe there's cities that were destroyed, but now they're going to be filled with souls. This may be what Paul was thinking about when he wrote Galatians 4, 26 to 27. Look what he says. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. What's he quoting here? He's quoting Isaiah 54. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. What's the city of souls that he has in mind? The New Jerusalem. You know, when you read the last couple chapters of Revelation, the angel tells John, come to me, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He says, he took me up to this high mountain. I looked up and I saw a woman descending from heaven. It's not what it says. What did he see? He saw the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. This New Jerusalem, this new city, is the bride. Because who's in the city? The souls. They were once desolate, but now they've been redeemed and collected together. So, pretty amazing, huh? Isn't that neat? Joe, question.
What does Noach mean? Righteous man, deliverer?
Noach means grace. Rest. Reverse the word Noach, it means grace. Yeah, Noah found chen, grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, if you're visiting, you're allowed to ask questions. Joe's reminding us of that. You're allowed to ask questions and share things. For some reason, the last few weeks, nobody's been raising their hands. What's with you folks? You've all gotten quiet on me all of a sudden. So please, you have a question or insight, raise your hand and share it. Well, let's move on to verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be shamed. Do not feel humiliated. Now, this is the real tough one. He's told them to rejoice and sing, though they have no children. And though they have no one in their tent, you extend your tents out. And now he's telling the really, 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 really tough thing to do. Change the way you feel. I think one of the biggest lies we have bought, especially in recent days as human beings, is that our feelings are our feelings. We can't change our feelings. We can't help how I feel. And then, because you can't help what you feel, you can justify whatever you do because that's the way I felt. Yeah, why did you do such? Well, you just don't know how I felt. It doesn't make any difference how you felt. What you did was stupid. It was wrong. Feelings are not a justification for doing the wrong thing. And if you want to change your feelings, then change what you're doing or change what you're believing and start expanding your horizons and believing truth. Well, we can definitely control feelings. Maybe not at first. They can come at us fast and hard, but we can take the control of them. I think one of the things Paul means when he says we take every thought captive, I think we have to take our emotions captive as well. Now, we weep with those who weep. We laugh with those who laugh. We're not to be hard-hearted, but we are never to be controlled by emotion. We are to be self-controlled. And emotions are a strange thing. If you want to picture, this is the, I know I've shared this many times, you want to picture what emotions are like. Your soul is like a guitar without a case. And those strings are out there for anybody to come along and, you know, just run their hand over. God can do it. The enemy can do it. Your neighbor can do it. Your spouse can do it. Your kids definitely do it. Whack, right across the strings. And you can do it to yourself. And you can't help what hits those strings. But you can control how you respond. What happens? Don't ever use your feelings as a justification for something you do. We should be controlled by truth and do what is right. No, did Yeshua want to go to the cross? He prayed long and hard that that cup passed from him. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. That needs to be the way we live our lives. That's the example he set for us. And so here the prophet says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not feel humiliated. I don't know if I shared with you before, but I was talking to someone recently that 366 times the Bible tells us, fear not, don't be afraid. Somebody observed, that means that's once for every day of the year plus leap year. So every day we are to not be afraid. Fear is illegal for the believer. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth. And you will no longer recall the disgrace of your widowhood. For your husband is your maker. Adonai of hosts, Adonai Zivaot, the Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Look at all the names that are used there. Husband, maker, Adonai of hosts, Adonai of legions, of armies, Redeemer, Holy One of Israel. And then it says, God of all the world will he be called. He starts as the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. That's the beginning place. But the God of all the world is what is in view. For like a wife who had been forsaken and melancholy, has Adonai called you. And like a wife of one's youth who had become despised, said your God. For but a brief moment have I forsaken you, just a brief moment, and with abundant mercy will I gather you in. With a slight wrath I have concealed my countenance from you for a moment, but with eternal kindness shall I show you mercy, said your Redeemer, Adonai. There's a wicked teaching going about these days called replacement theology. And it's taught in a lot of places, a lot of seminaries, and we need to be very cautious of it because it is not scripturally true. And replacement theology says that God is done with Israel. Israel's been replaced by the Gentiles. And that's simply a lie. And here's one of the places that tells us it's a lie. Israel has not been set aside and replaced by us, Gentiles. We are grafted into Israel. And if it seems like he's forsaking them, he said, no, it's just for a brief moment. A slight, just a flicker of wrath. And it's over. Because God's future promises for Israel are incredible. They're amazing. And according to Ephesians 2, those promises are for us as well. But Paul distinctly warns us that don't you boast against the branches that God may have cut off temporarily so you could be grafted in. Don't you dare do it. We're warned not to speak down against Israel. God's not done with them. He's used them, he's using them now, and he will use them in the future. But to say that we have replaced them is it's the word hubris. It means it's an arrogance that just goes beyond belief. And you have to ignore so much of the scriptures to believe that. And let's finish up. For like the waters of Noah, there it is, there's the connection with this week's Torah portion. For like the waters of Noah, and that can also be like the days of Noah. In the Hebrew, it's two words, ki, me. If you treat it as two words, it's like the waters. If you stick the two words together, ki, me, it means like the days of. So like the waters of Noah shall this be to me. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again pass over the earth, so have I sworn not to be wrathful with you nor to rebuke you. For the mountains may be moved and the hills may falter, but my kindness shall not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace shall not falter, said the one who shows you mercy, the Lord. Now the Torah portion continues on up through the fifth verse of the next chapter. We're going to stop here on the Torah portion. Because this is a half-Torah portion. This is a unique half-Torah portion. We'll come to this half-Torah portion again later in the cycle. And so rather than go through the whole thing now, we'll cover this next section when we come to it again later in the year. Okay? But I have a question. All these wonderful blessings and promises God's making here in chapter 4. What has just happened in Isaiah that he's making these blessings now and these promises now? What comes before chapter 54? Chapter 53. What's interesting is in the synagogue cycle of scripture readings, Isaiah 53 is not to be found. It's nowhere in the reading cycle. And though we sometimes will talk about the great study and the wisdom and intelligence and the knowledge of the scriptures that the Orthodox Jews have, it's pretty amazing that when it comes to the sections of the prophets that are not read during the Haftorah section, they can be very unaware. Many years ago, we had in our home the wife of an Orthodox rabbi in Cleveland. He had passed away, and she was visiting us with some friends, and she'd been to Beth Tikkun a few times, just filled with questions. And so it was one Shabbat afternoon, she came to our home with the friends, and we just sat around the living room, we're talking, and she had so many questions about Yeshua. Well, how do you know Yeshua is the Messiah, and this and that? And I said, well, have you ever read Isaiah 53? Now remember, this is a lady who is the wife of an Orthodox rabbi, a well-educated lady. She says, well, I guess I have. What does it say? So I took out my Bible, and I read Isaiah 53. She had never heard it before. Let me just read it to you. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Adonai been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Adonai has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Adonai shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I read that aloud to that lady that afternoon. She said, "Did you add anything to that?" I said, "No." "What Bible are you using?" I held it up. It's published by Art Scroll Publishers, one of the leading Jewish publishers of Jewish books. She said, "Let me see that." I handed it over to her. And I sat patiently while she read through Isaiah 53 again. Never in her life had she ever read or heard read Isaiah 53. She had a lot to think about that day. So, you might be asking, well, how is it that the rabbinic commentators of today comment on that chapter? Because after all, I'm holding right here in my hand, this is just the book of Isaiah. This is a new commentary. It contains the book of Isaiah in Hebrew and English with lots of commentary from the rabbis. It's published by Art Scroll Publishers. It's an ultra-Orthodox publishing house. And so I was curious to hear what they have to say about Isaiah 53. So I backed up to Isaiah 53. And this is what they say. They say, well, they don't even mention Messiah. But when they say he was pained because of our rebellious sins and oppressed through our iniquities, this is what they say. Now the nations will acknowledge that Israel suffered, not because it was rejected, not because it was being forced to atone as a ransom for the sins of the nations. Rather, they themselves, the nations, were at fault for unjustly persecuting the Jewish people. Israel was pained because of, not for, our rebellious sins, through our iniquities, not as an atonement for them. And it goes on to talk about how the chastisement upon him was for our benefit, and keeps referring to him as being the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. And this is what I hear when I've gotten into discussions with many of my Jewish friends. I say, "Oh no, that's not Israel, or not the Messiah. That's Israel." There's a problem, though, and I call it the commentaries in conflict, because what do the ancient rabbis say Isaiah 53 is about? Who do they say is referring to? The conventional rabbinic opinion is the one being portrayed in Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel, and they have suffered. And you know what? To give them credit, in a number of ways, this chapter can refer to the nation of Israel. It can refer to any individual who suffers because of the sins of another. But all these are smaller pictures, smaller images of the great image that's being painted for us in Isaiah 53. And that, of course, is of Messiah. And I believe that Messiah is Yeshua, who did make his grave with a rich man at his death. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the rich members of the Sanhedrin. And as you read through 53, it's like it was written after the Gospels instead of hundreds and hundreds of years before. So let me give you some quotes from other works. For example, same publishing company, Art Scroll Publishers. This is a volume of the Talmud. And this is part of the section of Tractate Sanhedrin. I'm going to read a couple excerpts from pages 98a and b. Now, in the Talmud, you have page a and b because one side of the page is 98a and the other side of the page is 98b as you go through. Then there's 99a, 99b, and so on. So this is what they say. I copied this out just to make it a little easier to handle for me. Tractate Sanhedrin. I'm going to start with page 98b. There's a good discussion going on about what is the name of the Messiah. What's his name going to be when he comes? What is his name? The school of Rabbi Shila says his name is Shiloh, as it is stated, until Shiloh comes. The school of Rabbi Yannai says Yannon is his name, as it is stated, may his name endure forever for as long as a son, may his name continue. And the word continue is the word Yannon. The school of Rabbi Kanina says, well, Kanina is his name. As it is stated, for I will not give you Kanina, mercy. And then it says, and the rabbis say, Metzora of the house of, now Metzora means leper. They say that rabbi's name will be Metzora. Now, if you take the first letter of each of these four names, it spells out Mashiach. Metzora, Kanina, Yinon, Shiloh. But listen to what this says. Now, this is right out of the Talmud. It says, and the rabbis say, Metzora, leper, of the house of Rebbe is his name. As it is stated, quote, indeed, it was our diseases that he bore and our pains that he endured, whereas we considered him plagued, smitten by God, and afflicted. What are they quoting? Isaiah 53. I want to back up a little bit. Now, this is part of the commentary written by the rabbis hired by Art Scroll publishers to comment on this page of Talmud. And listen to what they say. This verse teaches that the diseases that the people ought to have suffered because of their sins are borne instead by the Messiah. You see why I call this commentaries and conflict? The commentary on Isaiah is not Messiah, it's Israel's being referred to. But the same publishing company publishes their edition of the Talmud, and in there, the Talmud says, it's Mashiach, it's Messiah. And even the commentator to the Talmud says, it's the Messiah. The Midrash Rabbah, which I like to call the great Bible studies. These were prevalent and well-known when Yeshua was here. He quotes them frequently. So do the John and Paul. You find these quoted throughout the New Testament scriptures. You find them quoted in Hebrews. And they were written down later, but the information that you can read in the Midrash Rabbah was very, very well known at the time of Yeshua. And this is a commentary on the book of Ruth. They're commenting on the verse where he says he handed her parched grain. And they're seeing images and types and all of the parts of Ruth, all the details. And in one part it says Boaz gave her this parched grain to eat. So I'll just jump right in. It says, this passage, beginning with, come over here, is speaking about the King Messiah, the royal descendant of Ruth, whose rule will usher in the Messianic era, and is to be interpreted as follows. When Boaz said, come over here, he meant that Ruth would come near to the monarchy. And he said, and partake of the bread, this is allusion to the bread of monarchy. And he said, and dip your morsel into the vinegar. This is an allusion to the afflictions that the Messiah is destined to undergo. As it is stated concerning the Messiah, he is pained because of our rebellious sins and oppressed through our iniquities. The chastisement upon him is for our benefit, and through his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. By the way, this edition of the Midrash Rabbah is also published by Art Scroll Publishers. And then there's the Zohar. Some people don't accept the Zohar. Some people do. I just say it's very interesting reading and is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. It's not inspired scripture. But it does speak heavily about the Messiah and is something that was part of the consciousness of the people, the Jewish people in the first century. Instead of giving you all the context and background, let me just jump right in. This is from page 218a of the Zohar, and it says, "And so it is that all people are body parts together." Now, doesn't that sound familiar? We're all members of one body, Paul says. Wonder where he got that. "When the Holy One, blessed be He, wishes to grant healing to the world, He inflicts diseases and pestilence on one righteous man from among them, and for His sake gives healing to everyone." Where do we learn this from? From the verse, quote, "But He was wounded because of our transgressions. By His injury, we are healed." Isaiah 53:5. That's not by Art School Publishers. That's by a different one. And then the great genius of Vilna, the Vilna Gaon, who is probably one of the most towering intellects, who could probably measure up right up there with Solomon. And he lived in the, if I'm not mistaken, late 17th, early 1800s, early 18th, 19th century. And in his book, Kol HaTor, which means voice of the turtle dove, the entire book is about the Messiah and about the final redemption. And the Vilna Gaon was fixated on the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and especially the place where Joseph is bringing redemption or salvation, rescue to the whole world, because he had gathered up all the grain for 7 years. Now the whole world is coming to Egypt for food. And his brothers come, and they don't recognize him until the one day Joseph says, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph, your brother." It's like suddenly everything goes from being terrible for them because they think this guy's ready to throw them all in prison, or at least throw Benjamin in prison. And all of a sudden they realize, this is our brother who we thought was dead. In fact, we were the ones who were guilty for selling him into slavery. And here he is alive. He's the Savior. And he's embracing us and forgiving us. The Vilna Gaon was absolutely fixated on the story of Joseph, and he talked about how Joseph is a picture of Messiah. And in Judaism, they refer to Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, because they see the Messiah as being so very much like Joseph of Genesis. And isn't it interesting that Yeshua's adopted father's name was Joseph, in fact? This is what he says. He says, "Due to the lack of our merit, the Messiah was destined to die, and his mission was to fail. However, because of the elongation of the exile and the suffering he endures by carrying our afflictions, the decree was annulled." In other words, I'm not sure where he gets this idea that his mission was to fail, but he says, but that decree was annulled. His mission succeeds. "By carrying our afflictions, the decree was annulled and his mission is succeeding, albeit through a slow and tortuous path. These are the pains of the Messiah in the last generation. As the prophet declares, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is laid on him." So there's not one unifying idea about Isaiah 53 in Judaism. And if you talk to Jewish friends and you bring up Isaiah 53, what you're mostly going to get is, oh, that's referring to Israel and its sufferings. But you know what? There are plenty of things. I just gave you four samples from four different sources, and there are plenty more. But these are pretty major sources that specifically state Isaiah 53 is referring only to Messiah. So, to sum up our half-Torah portion. Because of Isaiah 53 and the accomplishment of the beauty and the wonder of what Messiah accomplishes for Israel and for the world, we can do what Isaiah 54 says. Break out in song. Rejoice, you who have no children, have no fruit. You who, you know, you're desolate, Doesn't make a difference. You rejoice, you break out in song, prepare your tents for a vast incoming, vast gathering, and stop feeling dejected. Change the way you feel. And that's all based because God has sent us a Messiah. He's accomplished so much. Do we see it all unfolded yet? Do we see all the fruit of what Messiah has accomplished yet? Nope. But it's right around the corner. And we are part of the first fruits, the joy that we have within us and the confidence we have in us because of what he's done. And here's what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Hoped for things are still in the future, aren't they? The conviction of things not seen. Things that are not seen are not in the physical realm. They're the spiritual. But we as people of faith, we have assurance of what's to come. We have a conviction, an internal awareness, a knowing of the things that our five senses don't tell us. And faith is something we need to grow in. All of us do. My faith is weak, but not as weak as it used to be. Not as strong as I hope it will be. But we should continue to grow in our assurance as we fill our minds with truth and spend time in the shadow of Messiah. And look into him. Dennis, question.
I have a question on the half door portion.
Yes.
It's verse 5. After what you just taught us, it's a beautiful teaching. I love everything you say.
But.
Let's read it and see what you think.
Okay, sure. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Yes, absolutely.
But sometimes when you look at it and then it says he's a redeemer, it sounds like Yeshua.
Great question, Dennis.
In Peter, he says that Yeshua asks him, "Who do you think I am?" And he says, "You are the Holy One of God."
He says, "You're the Mashiach, the Son of the Living God."
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And that's in John.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay.
Okay. It says, you are the Holy One of God. So these terms, when you're talking about this, you get thoughts of what does that mean to us?
Okay. If you couldn't hear what Dennis was saying, it's a great question, Dennis. And I'll try to reiterate it. I won't do as good a job as you just did. But Dennis is quoting in Isaiah 54:5, where it says, "For you are your master is your maker, Adonai of hosts is his name. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, God of all the world may be called." And he's saying some of these designations sound like Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, and so on. So is it talking about God, or could we apply this to Messiah? And the answer is yes. Because here's the analogy I will use. If a person is an utterly holy and righteous individual, are cuss words going to come out of his mouth? Curses coming out of his mouth towards people he doesn't like? Is he going to be using his mouth just to tear down and belittle people? No. A holy person is going to speak forth holy words. God is the Holy One of Israel. Adonai is the Holy One of Israel. Adonai is the Redeemer. He's called the Redeemer all through Scripture. Messiah is his word. So the Holy One is going to speak forth holy words. The Redeemer, he says he redeems, he talks about he redeems with this mighty right hand. You know, this is my hand, but this is not me, so to speak, but it expresses me, so you could call it me. But, if you cut off my hand, me continues to exist. But I accomplish what I accomplish, and if I have to defend you and take up a weapon to defend you, I will use my right hand to do it. So is it me doing it, or is it my right hand doing it? And the answer is yes. You follow? So we can't distinctly divide everything out. We would love to do that in the physical realm, because in the physical realm, everything has its place, everything in its place. But in the spiritual realm, those distinctions are not quite so clear. Remember, in the spiritual realm, things are not as discrete. So, Rick, I'm looking at the clock and your hand, and we're going to give you the last word.
Didn't Yeshua say, I am the Father of one?
Mm-hmm. I'm the Father of one. Yeah, they're ikad. They are one purpose. When you hear Yeshua speak, you're hearing words coming directly from the Father's mind. I mean, right now, most of you are hearing me not because of my voice, but because of these boxes hanging from the ceiling. So if you hear something come out of those boxes that's totally raunchy and wrong and untrue, can I say, oh, that wasn't me, that was the speaker? You follow? So we speak the same thing. And Yeshua said, I only speak what I hear the Father hear. So the Father would speak it, and Yeshua would just amplify it to the world. And you know, our time really is gone. I'm sorry. Can you hold that, Jim? Hold it for Oneg, and we'll talk about it then. Is that all right? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, these things are almost too wonderful for us to even look at. They're past finding out, but Lord, you invite us as little children to come and play among these holy and wonderful things. So Lord, I pray you would give us understanding, for we lack it. Help us to know you better. Help us to walk in your light. Help us to be the ambassadors of your truth here in this world. So just make us the people you want us to be. You're the shepherd. We're just the sheep. So help us to hear your voice, to follow you, and to be found obedient. And we thank you so much for the incredible, amazing, wonderful future you have for us. Help us to walk in the light of your promises of the things to come. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it. In the precious name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, let's stay.